All right.
Well, let me start us in prayer.
Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings to us. I thank you for these men gathering here tonight, and I thank you for their desire to grow in grace and serve faithfully in the church and be faithful husbands to their wives and bear fruit in their lives that is pleasing to you. Father, we all long to see the advance of your kingdom. We long to see Jesus recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We long to see the nations discipled and cultures transformed. And Father, we know that local churches throughout the world is the primary instrument through which you do all of that. And so we pray that our church would be a part of that, that we would play our role in worshiping you faithfully, crying out to you in prayer, lifting your name on high through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and carrying forward the mission that you've given to us in word and deed. I pray that these classes that we have together, these sessions that we have together would be profitable for each one of us, that you would implant your truth in our hearts more and more deeply, that it might grow. We pray for your blessings on us now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me just start by asking if you've got any questions on anything we've done up to this point, anything you want to go back to and cover again, or anything you want more clarification on, or anything that came to mind that you'd like to discuss further.
Could you steal a Wi-Fi password from me?
Trinity Prez, without a space, without a capital.
Covenant
Man. All, whatever Trinity, there's like three different things you can sign into, but they're all the same password.
I'm starting to realize more and more how kind of CRC works. So CRC is not, a denomination, correct? You would say it's a denomination because there's...
I would say it's a denomination, yeah. In the common sense of the term.
Right. Just typically, there can be Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Anglican.
Yeah, it's a denomination with a broader Catholicity
right.
than most denominations.
Because I guess the idea is to have, Catholicity and unity amongst different denominations within, does that make sense?
What I would say is it brings together different strands of the Reformed tradition.
Okay.
That's what I would say, is it's a, it's broadly reflective of the Reformed and evangelical tradition. So in that sense, I would say it's a Reformed Catholic denomination.
Okay.
It allows all different varieties of Reformed churches.
Gotcha. Okay.
Now, there are limits to that Catholicity, obviously, and then you have to be a Reformed church.
Sure.
What it does not do is, say, divide the church along sacramental lines, which has been so common, since the 17th century. The London Baptists wrote wrote the London Baptist Confession, Baptists in England did, and, that identified them as a separate body, and what they did is they took the Westminster Confession, they altered a few little sections out of it and, claimed it as their own. There's obviously a great deal of overlap between Presbyterian and Congregational churches in England, what they were confessing in the Westminster, and what those Reformed Baptist churches in the London Baptist Confession were confessing. You could call it a pan-confessional approach, in that, all manner of Reformed confessions are allowed. Mm-hmm. So. And I think, I just came back from council. I think our system, has its issues because we're doing something that's relatively unprecedented, and we're, a lot of the issues come in just in terms of, practically how you get things done is the fact that not only do these churches have slightly different theologies, mm-hmm. Say the sacraments, but a variety of polities are allowed too, and that makes it a little bit more difficult.
Mm-hmm. Like what?
Oh,
like polity, like
three office versus two office kind of differences, whether or not ruling elders and pastors are distinguished, mm-hmm. that kind of thing.
Is that kind of thing stipulated within the individual confessions? I feel like if we were a PCA church, that kind of thing is stipulated, like, in the book of church order?
Book of church order. Yeah. BCA. What you do is you stipulate it at the local level.
Oh, like in a constitution.
Yeah, because we stipulate it, we made some recent stipulations, right, in 12 or 11. with the when you changed with some of the stuff about you know, we if you left or if, you know, we dissolved a relationship with you where people couldn't, elders couldn't just take up and start, you know, administering the sacraments and, you know, right, as they have, as right, has been the case in several CRC churches.
I wouldn't say several, but at least one that I know of, yeah, that did something like that. But I mean, the differences in the Series C over polity at the local level usually have to do with whether or not pastors are distinguished from rural elders. It's kind of traditional Presbyterianism, which you know, did not see which very much had that distinction, versus some more you know, modern forms of Presbyterianism that don't.
Mm-hmm.
It's really, that's probably the biggest difference.
How was the, when you talk about minor differences in like sacramental theology, for example, did that sort of thing come up in discussion at council, or?
No, because that's pretty well, you know, that's well trodden ground at this point. I mean, everybody kind of knows where those differences are. So what you have in the Series C is you have all the way from Baptists, which there are not many Baptists, but you know, there's a few very outspoken Baptists, sort of traditional Presbyterian, you know, traditional Presbyterians, and then paedo-communionist Presbyterians, kind of mm-hmm. that whole spectrum.
Hmm. Where did we get in the Westminster Confession? Because I, unfortunately, guys, I missed last week. Apologize for that.
Where did we leave off?
Yeah, where did we leave off? Yeah.
We got through three chapters. So not real far. Hey, Mike.
What's up, brother?
So why don't we pick up with chapter 4, and basically what I'm going to try to do, you know, 7:45, we want to go till roughly 9:30. We're just going to plow through it, and you guys just stop me, interrupt me, you know, ask questions, you know, whatever. But we're just going to go, because that's about the only way we can do this. My intention here is just to give you, you know, kind of a broad overview.
Like the blue crossover, or the second car.
Oh, yeah, you said Scion or something?
It looked like there was a...
One of the interior lights.
That might be me.
No, if it's locked, I'll let you do it. Maybe we don't miss out on...
Okay. There you are.
Thank you.
Okay, so we can pick up with the section on creation, chapter 4. The first paragraph states that God created everything for his own glory, which is a common Reformed maxim. And, of course, it rightly attributes the work of creation to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The first paragraph affirms that God did this in the space of 6 days, which at the time that the confession was written, there's no doubt that everyone present understood what that meant. In fact, that was technical language from really from the medieval period. That meant in the space of 6 24-hour days. Obviously, that's, you know, greatly debated in our own day, but that's what the confession teaches. And it affirms the goodness of creation, which, of course, is very important over against, you know, any kind of Gnosticism or any kind of view that would say that things in the creation, like alcohol, you know, are intrinsically evil. And then it affirms in the next paragraph the special creation of man and woman, which, of course, is also under attack in our day. You know, it would be very hard, I think, to square this with any kind of evolutionary theory, you know, even the most theistic version of evolution affirms a special creation of man as male and female, and goes on to describe their various faculties. Man was created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, given a law written on the heart. You can think of as a kind of built-in conscience. And initially had the power to fulfill that law, though also man's nature was malleable so that he could fall into sin. And of course they were given that special command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a temporary probationary test, which we know they failed. Chapter 5 has to do with providence. And this in a lot of ways overlaps with the third chapter on God's eternal decree. This chapter affirms that everything that happens in the unfolding of history, the processes that we see all around us in creation, the free actions of human beings, all of those things are part of God's providence, God's providential overseeing and governing and sustaining of his universe. All this happens according to God's eternal plan. Once again, you have an affirmation that this is all to the praise of God's glory. Everything happens for the glory of God, ultimately. Paragraph 2, once again, we see that fascinating word, contingently. It's interesting here. I'll just read this. In relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, what do they mean? This uses the language, it's somewhat Aristotelian language, of a first cause and then second causes. The first cause is God, obviously. What do they mean by second causes?
Us.
Okay. Human beings or other means within the creation. Yeah. I mean, I think the example I used last time was, you know, if a tree falls on my house, you could say that was an act of God. Let's say it's a big windstorm and a tree falls on my house. You could say that happened because God caused it to happen. Or you could say the wind caused it to happen. Both of those are true, but at their own level and in their own way. I mean, ultimately, the explanation is that God in his providence planned this and caused it to happen. At a more proximate, secondary level, it happened because of the wind, because of the storm that came through. What I think is fascinating, and I think really wonderful, because it preserves the biblical teaching so well, even if it seems somewhat paradoxical, when they talk about these second causes, they talk about them working either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay? There are different kinds of secondary causes. Some are necessary. I don't know. It's somewhat difficult to say exactly what they have in mind by that, but we may think of things that are governed by what seem to be fixed natural laws. Like, say, you know, if I drop this, it's going to fall necessarily, because that's just a, you know, physical law of the universe. Freely would have to do with the free choices of human beings, and I think the word contingent there carries the same kind of thing. Sometimes Calvinists or Reformed Christians are accused of denying free will, and that's just not the case. We affirm, in fact, there's a chapter on free will that we'll get to in a few minutes. Human beings make free choices. We cause things to happen in the world, okay? But we're second causes, secondary causes. The ultimate cause of everything is God himself. And so there's this concurrence, is actually the technical theological term, for...
Would contingently also mean, like, in a certain situation, if you act faithfully or unfaithfully, the outcome would be one or the other?
It's things like, you have not because you ask not.
Yeah.
In the book of James, if you pray, you will obtain certain blessings. If you don't, you won't. Mm. Now, we would say, God planned your prayers, or God planned for you not to pray, okay? But receiving X is contingent on offering prayer A. You know, it's that kind of thing. Yeah, I think there's a lot of different ways that we can use this primary and secondary causation. You know, when your kid is real little and asks where babies come from, do you answer in terms of primary cause or secondary cause? Primary cause, you know, God gives babies.
Right.
And then when your kid gets older, you start to explain the secondary causes that God uses to bring about babies. The example I like to use, I think the best way to get at this, to understand how this kind of compatibilism really works, is to think of it in terms of an author and his story. Okay, who took the ring, who caused the ring to be taken into the Mountain of Doom in Lord of the Rings? Was it Tolkien or was it Sam and Frodo? Well, I mean, Sam and Frodo freely chose to do it. I mean, the story doesn't work any other way. And yet we know that behind it all is Tolkien himself as the author, that the very existence of those characters depend upon the fact that he is writing their story. And I think that's how you can think of God's decree. That's how you can think of God's providence. Paragraph 3 talks about how God makes use of means, yet he's free to work without, above, and against them. So, you know, God might heal through a physician, or he might heal in some kind of miraculous way, you know, above and beyond.
What's the significance of working above?
Well,
because it seems like,
yeah,
free to work without makes sense. I mean, that's healing without a physician. To work against means, you know, something that he set up to work a certain way doesn't work that way because it pleases him. But above, yeah. See what the proof.
Well, their proof text is from Romans 4 about Abraham's dead body, Sarah's dead womb, and that they conceived a child anyway. So obviously that was a miraculous conception, mm-hmm. miraculous birth, Isaac. So I don't know that you can. They may have had some kind of technical distinction they made between without, above, and against. You know, in the 1640s. I don't know that you know we necessarily need to. And I don't know that you could even do that if you look at their examples. Like you know, the against is the you know the iron axe head that floated. You know, things that are miraculous. I mean, that's really what they have in view here. I don't know that we can say a whole lot about how God... Oh, that miracle was without, and that miracle was above. I don't know
above.
That he can really do that.
Lord knows we can fight about it.
Yeah. We did. He would see one more thing to fight about. Yeah.
Maybe a new denomination.
Be awesome. Be above
the above.
Do I? Be the above.
That's right. Be the above people.
Paragraph 6, we're in chapter 5 on providence. Paragraph 6 has to do with God hardening the reprobate, God withholding his grace, withdrawing gifts which they had. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, if you think about that in terms of apostasy, withdrawing gifts which they had, exposing them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. Giving them over to their own lust, that is, their own sinful desires and the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. I mean, such wonderful balance here. God giving them over, and if they harden themselves, which I think is just mirroring Scripture. You think about the case of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. God was giving him over to his sinful desires. Other times it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Both are true. And the very means that God uses to soften some can harden the hearts of others. Interesting.
That's crazy. I've never seen that before.
Yeah.
Does that ever come up? I mean, in the, you know, hundreds of discussions, formal and informal, about apostasy that you've had with reform types. I mean, does this ever come up?
Oh, yeah, I think it does, but I don't know that it's really... When we get to chapter 10, we'll see an even more explicit statement. Chapter 6 has to do with the fall of man, fall into sin, and total depravity that follows from it. And it's very interesting. The first paragraph describes the sin, how our parents were seduced by Satan, and so sin and the eating of the forbidden fruit. But then it tells us, and of course this is fully consistent with what we saw in the chapter on God's eternal decree and God's providence, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So he permitted it and ordered it. Their fall into sin. You know, people ask that question. If God planned everything, how can you say God planned the first sin without God himself being implicated in the sin? And yet we've already seen the confession. Well, it says God authors everything that happens. God is not the author of sin. Okay, go back to my, you know, my illustration of a story. Help me out here. Tell me a book where a really good character dies.
Macbeth.
Hold on.
A human character would work even better.
I mean, I guess you could do Lord of the Rings with Gandalf. I mean,
well, Gandalf comes back from the dead.
But remember, man, that was such a scene.
It was a good scene. Okay, well, give me a story where a good character dies. I can't.
Harry Potter.
Mm-hmm. Harry Potter himself. You keep giving me characters he resurrects.
Obi-Wan Kenobi. He kind of does too.
Guys.
Okay, who kills Obi-Wan Kenobi? Darth Vader or George Lucas?
George Lucas. No, Darth Vader does.
Okay, Darth Vader does. Okay, but George or whoever did the screenplay. Say George Lucas. Okay. George Lucas obviously planned his death. All right, planned his murder. And yet, would anyone say that George Lucas is a murderer?
So is it kind of an action versus
knowledge?
No, it's just different levels of reality. It's the creator-creature distinction. Okay. It's the kind of thing that, that Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching to the very people who cried out, crucify him, when Jesus was on trial. And he says, you wicked men put him to death, doing what God had purposed and foreknew that you would do. He says, God planned it, and God planned to use it for good, but you did it, and you're wicked, and it was evil, his greatest crime in history. So it was God's plan, and it was your action. God did it righteously. You did it sinfully. I remember reading an interview with J.K. Rowling, you know, the author of the Harry Potter series, and she was talking about what character she was going to knock off in the next book. And we're thinking, that's so interesting. Like, you know, she's going to kill a character in the next book, and nobody's going to accuse her of murder, but there will probably be a murder in the plot of the story, you know? It's that two levels of reality thing. I think that's the best way to explain what's going on in all this, in terms of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And the Bible unashamedly puts those things right next to each other. I mean, Acts 2 is one of the clearest examples we have, you know, where Peter blames them for the sin of crucifying Jesus and also says God had planned for it to happen.
And it's weird because we don't really think of Jesus' crucifixion as a sin. I mean, but it was.
Oh,
right?
It was, yeah.
It was the result
yeah.
of. But I mean,
yeah,
when we think about it, we go, man, what a heinous crime, yeah. and a heinous sin. You kind of think of, I don't know, it's interesting how it, you know, and it's maybe because we think of that act so much as God's sovereignty.
Yeah, we probably
and
do.
And not mm-hmm. the Darth Vader killing Obi-Wan.
But the crowds, the Jewish leaders, the Romans, I mean, they're all implicated in the crime, in this great miscarriage of justice. All right, it talks about how our first parents fell from their original righteousness, so they had right standing with God. They lost that. They lost their communion with God. They became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Okay, this does not mean that human beings are as evil as they possibly could be. It does mean that every part of our humanity is infected with sin, and we are incapable of doing anything about it. Okay, you see that distinction? It doesn't mean every human being is, you know, a Hitler or even worse. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is everybody who comes into this world by nature is dead in sin. They have no spiritual life, no ability to respond to God on their own. And there's nothing they can do about that. Okay, now you might say, well, how can God hold people responsible for being sinners if they're born that way? I mean, we have this whole thing now, if you're born that way, that somehow excuses it, okay? And I'm not making any comment here about whether or not people are actually born with homosexual tendencies. That's debatable. But even if they are, we'd have to say you're still responsible for that deviation from God's plan, God's law for our sexuality. It's like, you know, if you have a man who is blind, and you say, well, okay, let's say this blind man gouged out his own eyes, we would say, well, you can't see, but it's your own fault you can't see. And that's really what the confession is saying, is that Adam and Eve gouged out their own eyes, and the fact that everybody is blind since then, they gouged out the eyes of the human race, the fact that we're all blind since then is our own fault. It's our own doing. It's like, here's another analogy, which again is very imperfect, but a drunk driver who gets in a wreck and kills somebody can't say as an excuse, well, the reason I couldn't control my car is I was inebriated, so I shouldn't be held accountable for what I did. We'd say, no, it's your fault that you were inebriated. It's your fault that you couldn't control the car when you got behind the wheel. So even though you weren't physically capable of controlling the car, we're holding you responsible. Okay? Adam and Eve, you know, their fall into sin, we're culpable for our spiritual death. You know, that act of spiritual suicide, we're all culpable for it in them. Their guilt is charged to us. So now you see we have a legal problem because of their sin. We're guilty in our, you know, our first parent, our first father, Adam. And we also have a corruption problem. We're corrupt at the very core of our being. All those who descend from Adam by ordinary generation inherit this depraved nature. So we're guilty and depraved, or guilty and corrupt. It'd be like that drunk driver, to go back to that example. He's now got a legal problem. He's guilty of having wrecked his car. But let's say he also sustains all kinds of injuries Okay, so he's also got that kind of health problem. Okay, we've got both kinds of problems, a legal problem and a spiritual problem. We're legally culpable and we're spiritually dead. Okay, we'll see as we go through the confession how both problems are solved. And paragraph 4 again, I mean, it talks about how we're wholly inclined to all evil. So let me just say this, you know, if people say, well, what about the noble pagan, you know, the pagan who does something good and sacrificial, you know, the pagan mom over in the middle of Africa or India who cares for her children and loves her neighbor and that kind of thing. What about that? You know, does that not count? Augustine described those as splendid sins. Splendid sins, and that's probably the best way to think about them. Those acts are not, they don't proceed from faith, they don't proceed from a love of the true God, so therefore they can't ultimately be pleasing to God or bring God glory. And so therefore, even though they have the outward shell of goodness, and certainly it's better for the non-Christian to do those things than not do them, they still don't count as good works in the eyes of God. When we get to the chapter on good works, we'll see what is required for a good work. This corruption of nature remains even in those who are brought to faith, even in those who are regenerated, as it says in paragraph 5. We'll talk about that more when we get to the chapter on sanctification. It's interesting that when the Shorter Catechism talks about sin, it asks whether or not all sins are, I forget exactly how it's worded off the top of my head, whether or not they're all of the same magnitude, and they say no, some sins are greater than others. And I think that's important to keep in mind too, which that's a biblical distinction. It's a distinction you find, say, in the book of Leviticus between what are called high-handed sins and inadvertent sins. When Judas is going to betray Jesus, Jesus talks about it as the greater sin. So there is a distinction to be made among various sins. But every sin, no matter how small it might seem, deserves God's eternal wrath and curse, because the magnitude of the sin is measured by the one who is sinned against. Because God is infinitely glorious and infinitely good, even the smallest sin against him is worthy of eternal wrath and damnation. Now we get into the covenant, God's covenant with man. I really like, I don't know if any of you looked at the G.I. Williamson book on this, I like his chapter on this because he says basically all of God's covenants are gracious at root. And you see that, I think, in this opening paragraph, the distance between God and the creature is so great. We could say there's an infinite chasm, in a sense, between God, the Creator, and his creation. So because of this great distance between God and the creature, although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension, you could read that as grace, on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay? In other words, there's no possible way that anybody could ever merit anything from God in any kind of strict sense.
And that's the fruition, right?
Yeah. Could have any fruition. That is, could ever earn something from God, earn any kind of blessedness or favor from God. That's simply impossible. But it's what Paul says in Romans 11, his doxology at the end of the chapter. Who has ever given to God so that God should have to repay him? Man can never put God in his debt. Okay? Because the distance between God and man is so great, we could never do anything that would give us leverage with God. There's no such thing as a merit theology in the Bible. No such thing as ever being able to deserve any kind of blessedness from God, no matter what. I mean, even for Adam, even if Adam had done everything that was required of him, he would not have merited anything. He would not have earned anything. He only would have been doing his duty. There's nothing Adam could have done that would have been so great that he could have said, God, you owe me. Even if Adam had remained faithful and God had promoted him to a higher state of glory where he was then free to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam still would have had to say thank you to God, because it would have been a gift of grace, of voluntary condescension. Now, they call the first covenant made with man in the garden a covenant of works. It's interesting. This terminology was very controversial in the 1640s, and of course it's been controversial ever since. And it's controversial because of what's stated in the first paragraph. People think this stands in tension with what's in that first paragraph. It's interesting that in the Shorter Catechism, they don't call it a covenant of works. Anybody know what they call it?
Religious
A covenant of life. And in Dutch Reformed theology, it's usually referred to as the covenant of creation, which may be the best name of all. I prefer covenant of life to covenant of works just because I think it better communicates what's going on. Again, it's not that Adam could do works that would earn God's favor. He already had God's favor. He already had every gift imaginable. He was given knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He was put in a perfect world, a perfect garden, perfect wife, you know, everything he could possibly have wanted. So there's nothing about earning or meriting anything here. But Adam did have to be faithful, and of course that would manifest itself in his works. And so it's his works that would be evaluated or tested. When it says life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, I think it doesn't just mean, I mean, Adam already had life, so how could life be promised to him? I think it must mean a more glorious, more exalted form of life. The fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was off limits. Remember, God says initially to Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden. Every tree is yours to eat. And then God gives a prohibition. And so I think you put those two things together. I think the prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has to be understood as a temporary prohibition. That eventually Adam would be free to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And throughout the scriptures, that language of knowledge of good and evil has to do not just with knowing right from wrong in an elementary way, but it actually has to do, you know, that phrase, for example, when Solomon prays for wisdom, he prays that he might have a spirit to discern or know good from evil. You know, he might be able to determine good from evil, that he'll have the wisdom he needs to reign as king. And of course, the very next thing you see is two women come before Solomon with one baby, and they're arguing over whose baby this is and whose baby got killed in the night. Okay, and so Solomon needs to determine good from evil in that particular situation. There's nothing in the Torah, there's nothing in the law about that. You know, there's not. You can't turn to Leviticus or Numbers and find a law that says, okay, you got two women, one baby, this is what you do. He has to figure it out. That's what the Bible calls wisdom, or knowledge of good and evil. So it's the tree of wisdom. It's the tree of judicial rule. And if Adam is faithful, he'll be promoted and he'll be free to eat of that tree. He'll be exalted to a higher state, a higher plane of life, of existence. And I think that's what's promised to him. So that's the life that's promised to him. It's a higher form of life, a second stage, a more glorious state. And, of course, that's promised to him upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay, Joseph.
In light of the story of Adam and Eve, though, the simplest impression I would think you would get from this paragraph is that it's the tree of life that's being referred to, and then it's saying that Adam was promised access to the tree of life if he obeyed.
Yeah, that's possible. That is possible. The reason that I didn't take it that way is that most of the commentators think something else is being described there, seeing something that goes beyond what he already had. But you're right. I mean, that would seem to be a rather... And here's the thing. Adam and Eve did have access to the tree of life. They did have access to the tree of life. In fact, when they went to the center of the garden and there were those two sacramental trees there, they should have gone to the tree of life. That's the one that they were free to eat of. So Joseph's right about that. And that may be a legitimate way to take it. I just know that most commentators on the confession that I can recall have talked about this in terms of a second stage. So probably either interpretation would have some, would carry some weight. Third paragraph there, man by his fall has made himself incapable of life by that covenant. So the covenant of works is broken, that covenant of life or covenant of creation. Man broke that covenant, and so now what? Okay, that's what we're going to go on to see. It goes on to say, whereby he freely offers, well, let me back up. Man having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, so man can no longer offer the perfect and personal obedience that the original covenant required, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, so what do you have in the covenant of grace? In the covenant of grace, so you have Adam, the original federal head of the human race, And when he sins, the whole human race descending from him falls into sin. We're now guilty and depraved. What's God's gracious answer to that? It's to provide a second Adam, a second covenant head, a second covenant that will now be fulfilled by Jesus and through Jesus by trusting in him and by the gift of his Holy Spirit. We are redeemed in this covenant of grace, and all that God had originally promised to Adam in that covenant of creation is now bestowed upon us through Christ, the last Adam. Paragraph 4 of this section, I'm just going to pass that over. That one's pretty controversial because a lot of people don't think Testament is the right translation in the book of Hebrews, and so that's one of those areas where the confessions caused probably some unnecessary controversy. Paragraph 5 is interesting. The covenant was definitely administered in the time of the law. Okay, so the time of the law here means the time in which the Mosaic covenant was in effect. And the Westminster Divines rightly, and this is one of the things that distinguishes the Reformed faith from the Lutheran, the Westminster Divines, I think, rightly see the law, the Mosaic covenant, as a temporary administration of the covenant of grace. So that period of time,
a type of, and like there's like a fore, okay.
Yes, a foreshadowing of what is to come. Yeah. So they say under the law, this covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foresignifying Christ to come. The book of Hebrews says the law was a shadow of the good things to come. Okay. The problem that you have in Lutheranism is that the law is treated as, well, the law is treated as a kind of works arrangement in which man was supposed to try to earn God's favor, and then when he failed, he would look for another way. Okay. It is true, if you seek to earn God's favor, hopefully you'll realize you can't do it, you know, because you're still a sinner. But that's not why the law was given. That's not the purpose of the law. That's not how that administration worked. It's not like God actually gave that arrangement and said, here guys, try this. See if you can save yourselves. If you read the preface to the Ten Commandments, how did the Ten Commandments begin? The Lord, here you are, Israel. Here's my law. Now redeem yourself. Now how does it begin?
I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt.
I have redeemed you out of Egypt. Here's my law to keep as my redeemed people. The law is a gift to the redeemed, not a ladder given to the unredeemed to see if they can really climb their way to heaven. Okay, and here they're acknowledging that. The law doesn't reveal just part of God's character, you know, say his holiness or, you know, his absolute righteousness or justice or something like that. It reveals his whole character, his holiness, but also his grace. The law contains promises and prophecies and sacrifices, all of which pointed to Christ, foresignified Christ. The law is a typological system that points to the things to come in what we commonly call the New Covenant.
Jude 1:5 even says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's even like New Testament explicit.
Yeah, that's a warning. It's using the history of Israel as a warning. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, and it even says that these different aspects of the law, like its sacrifices and so forth, they were for that time sufficient and efficacious. That is to say, for that time period, they were sufficient to point the people to the way of salvation in Christ, the Christ who is to come, who was to come. Which is what it goes on to say, that Old Testament saints, how are people saved before Jesus came? They were saved by the Jesus to come. And that's what this is saying. They were taught by the law and everything contained in it, taught by the promises given to Abraham, the promise made in Genesis 3:15, et cetera, et cetera. They were taught to look to the coming Messiah who would redeem them. That's how they were saved, just as we look to the Messiah who has come. And then they contrast that time under the law, so that period of the law from the time the law was given until Jesus came. Now they talk about under the gospel. That's the new covenant, the age we live under. We live under the gospel, you could say. Christ, the substance, has been exhibited. The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the supper, which though fewer in number, so there were lots of baptisms under the law. Just read the book of Leviticus. Lots of baptisms. Lots of different festival meals. Okay, we've got one baptism and one meal, so fewer in number. Administered with more simplicity, I guess that's true. I mean, instructions we have in the book of Leviticus, for example, would seem rather more complex than the instructions we have about the Lord's Supper. And with less outward glory, I don't know how true that is. I mean, do you think bread and wine on a table is more or less glorious than, you know, blood from animals everywhere? I just think that the tabernacle had to, you know, just stink. So I don't know about the whole glory, you know, less outward glory part.
The kidney, though, is really glorious. That's
is that the best part? Is that the best part? Yeah, well, that's
I was imagining it smelled like a barbecue. You
know? Smokehouse after a while.
That's just me.
Maybe on one side of the
table. Yeah, but you got to remember, there's thousands of animals coming in.
So you can have a smile as the tabernacle.
Yeah.
Talks about how it includes all nations, so Jews and Gentiles, of course, whereas before that wasn't true. And this is called the New Testament or the New Covenant. This is key. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So say the heart of the covenant, the heart of the covenant of grace is the same before Jesus came and after Jesus came. What I think they mean by that is that the way of salvation is the same. There's all kinds of changes that you can point to. But the heart of the covenant, the way of salvation, is the same. Ever since Genesis 3:15, the one and only way of salvation is through faith in God's promised mediator. Okay, they knew it as the seed of the woman. We know him as Jesus Christ. Okay, that's really what's being said there. And then they go into their chapter on Christ the mediator, which makes a lot of sense, of course. So, who is Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, heir of all things, judge of the world. He's been given a people from all eternity. The Father gave to the Son the elect to redeem, call, justify, sanctify, glorify. This second paragraph is about the person of Christ. It echoes the Council of Chalcedon, which was an early church council and formulation that was put together to describe how the human and divine natures of Christ are related in his one person. So again, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who in the fullness of time took to himself a human nature, a man's nature. And his divine nature as the Son of God and his human nature as the Son of Mary are not commingled or confused in any way. It's not as though his humanity somehow divinized or his deity humanized. Rather, his divinity, his divine nature, retains its integrity and all of its properties. His humanity retains all of the properties of human nature, and they're conjoined in the one person of the man Jesus. So it's one person, two natures. Two natures that are inseparably joined together without conversion, composition, or confusion. Okay? You see that? So they say he's very God, very man, yet one Christ. And as the God-man, he's the one mediator between God and man. So his human nature is united to his divine. I think we can kind of pass
when
over.
When they say very, they just mean... We say that in our confession as well at church. He's very God of very God. This means
truly,
truly,
fully. He's fully divine and he's fully human. Goes on to describe the work of Christ. I won't dwell on this too much. It just goes to the different aspects of all that Christ accomplished and even what he does today as he intercedes for us and points ahead to his return at the end of the world. Six kind of reiterates what we've already said about, you know, even before he worked out this redemption, it was already being communicated to the elect in promises, types, sacrifices, and so forth. Each nature, okay, paragraph 7, each nature retains its own properties. This is important. Sometimes you'll hear people, if you're going to prove Christ's deity and then prove his humanity, how would you do it? How would you prove that Christ is God?
I guess I would go back to the born of the Virgin Mary, you know, kind of a divine birth in a way. Divine birth. Kind of put them together. I mean,
yeah.
I don't know if that's...
My first thought goes to the resurrection.
Okay. Resurrection. Okay.
Baptism. God decrees.
Okay. Son. Okay. Let me tell you what you can't do. What you can't do is go through the Gospels and find places where Jesus was hungry or Jesus was sleeping and say, oh, see, he's man. And then point to things like, oh, he raised the dead and he healed the blind. He's God. Okay. You really can't do that. And here's why. Well, let me just get to what I think is the main point. Throughout the Gospels and everything we see Jesus doing, Jesus is acting as the God-man. It's not like sometimes he's doing his man thing and sometimes he's doing his God thing. Sometimes he acts as man, sometimes he acts as God. No, he's always acting as the God-man. When Jesus weeps, that's the God-man weeping. Those are the tears of God. When Jesus raises the dead, that's not just the divine nature acting, that's the God-man raising the dead. Okay? So you can't, you know, some people I think have this tendency to go through, they want to go through the Gospels and carve the Gospels up between the divine and the human. Okay? You can't do that. He's always, you got to respect the unity of his person. He's always acting as the God-man. Okay? So what that, I think that's part of what they're getting at here in paragraph 7 when they say that he acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Okay, a great biblical example of this is in Acts 20 when Paul is preaching to, I think this is when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he tells the elders to oversee the church which was purchased with the blood of God. Well, I mean, God doesn't have blood. The man Jesus has blood, but God does not have blood. But in the incarnation, what happens in the incarnation? Now the eternal Son of God lives life, experiences life through a human nature. So God knows what it's like to weep. He knows what it's like to hunger. He knows what it's like to thirst. He knows what it's like to die, to shed blood. So in a sense, you really can say, yeah, I mean, Paul was not wrong to speak that way because of the unity of Christ's person. He's not confusing the natures, but he's affirming the unity of the natures in the person Jesus, in the man Jesus. Okay? Is that, I mean, that's like a, you know, a semester's worth of Christology in 5 minutes. Okay, chapter 9 is on free will. This takes us back to, you know, our discussion of compatibilism. But there's some new data that's brought into the discussion here in this chapter on free will. Man was created with a will, with the ability to choose. Really, the greatest reformed expositor of what free will means is Jonathan Edwards and his treatise, The Freedom of the Will. And what Edwards argues there is that freedom doesn't mean you can do anything. I don't have the freedom to fly, for example. I can't just flap my arms real fast and, you know, lift off. It means you have freedom to act according to your nature. So, for example, Edwards says, we do have freedom to choose, but we're always going to choose according to our strongest desire. If I offer you vanilla ice cream and chocolate ice cream, which will you choose? You'll freely choose the one you desire more. And you cannot choose contrary to your strongest desire. You can't say, well, I love chocolate and I hate vanilla, but I'm choosing. I mean, you just can't do that. You can't act contrary to your nature in that way. And that's really what this chapter of the confession is getting at, is in a way it's about how human psychology works. We choose according to our strongest desire. So for someone who is dead in sin and estranged from God and corrupt in every part of their being, they're making every choice they make freely. Are they ever going to freely choose to repent of their sin and trust in Christ? No, they'll never have that desire left to themselves. So they're freely choosing to reject God every time they encounter him. So in order for our choice to be changed, our desires have to be changed. Our desires have to be redirected. And so God has to work in us in such a way that he gives us faith. He redirects our desires towards himself. And God does that without destroying the freedom of the will, but rather it's a transformation of desire. So now, while we still continue to choose freely, now we desire to choose something else.
So it's still the free will.
It's still free
acting.
Will.
It's
yes.
just desire
yes.
to change.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Yeah, what you desire change. That's okay. Exactly right. So, in the fall, man did not lose his ability to choose freely. What he lost is his desire for the good. He's now enslaved by his evil desires. Okay, so he's a slave. He's a slave to his evil desires, but he's continually, freely, willingly choosing what is evil. Okay, that's really what this is getting at. And then, of course, when our desires are transformed, all of that changes. Chapter 10 is on effectual calling. All those that God has predestined to life, he effectually calls by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So this is how this transformation happens. Enlightening their mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good. That means causing them to desire what is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And then listen to this. I mean, this is where the Westminster Confession is just so brilliant and so balanced. Yet, so it talks about all these things God does inside the one who is effectually called. God does all of this, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. They come freely. They come willingly. So why do they come? They come because God has changed their desires. God has changed their hearts. So now they desire to come to Jesus. They desire to trust Jesus in a way they did not before and never would have before. This is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 3 is interesting and one that's been a source of a lot of discussion over the centuries. This is on... this is where they chose to stick in their section on infant salvation, or not, depending on how you look at it. Elect infants dying in infancy. Okay, so here we're talking about those who perish in infancy. Are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when, where, and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Okay, the way that the confession defines election, elect anybody is saved no matter what age you die at. Okay? I mean, to be elect is to be saved in the language of the confession. Okay? So, in a way, this is tautology. It doesn't tell you anything except that there is this possibility of elect infants. But it doesn't tell you anything about whether or not there actually are any or who they might be, how we might know which infants dying in infancy are elect. Do you find this a satisfying statement of what happens to infants who die in infancy? It was a good compromise in the 1640s. Nobody could argue with it.
Something to die. I mean, it's still, it's still begging, I guess, a little bit more. Well, who? Right?
I mean, the pastoral question, if somebody loses a child, say, in the womb or in infancy, the pastoral question was my infant elect? And this particular paragraph says, well, if he's elect, he's saved, but doesn't say anything about whether or not you could know that.
It just says there exists.
Jonathan Edwards said that in hell there were both large embers and small. In other words, there are full-grown adults in hell and also babies in hell. Okay, I wouldn't necessarily argue the point with Edwards, but I do think more can be said than what is said in this particular paragraph of Westminster. It's very interesting to contrast this with the Synod of Dort. Okay, I know you're all familiar with the Five Points of Calvinism, the TULIP acronym. We get the Five Points of Calvinism from the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was actually much bigger than the Westminster Assembly on, you know, kind of a global scale. The Westminster Assembly drew theologians mainly from England, but also a handful from Scotland. The Synod of Dort was an international synod with delegates from all over Europe and England. And it was called together to provide a response to what became known as the Arminian party, the followers of Jacob Arminius, who had said that actually what's decisive in salvation is not God's effectual call, it's not God's sovereign grace, but it's man's free will. And so the Synod of Dort came together to affirm what we now know as the Five Points of Calvinism, which affirm the sovereignty of God in salvation. But it's very interesting, when the Synod of Dort took up this question of infant salvation, they said that Christian parents, and I should have looked it up so I would have the precise wording in front of me. You can Google Synod of Dort, infants dying in infancy or something like that and get their exact language. But Christian parents, they say something like, because we ought to judge God's word from his will, Christian parents who lose a child in infancy ought not to doubt that child's salvation. Okay. Now, how did they get there? Because one thing that, I mean, every Calvinist knows, nobody has access to the eternal decree. I mean, God never, you know, hands us a list of who the elect are. Okay. So how could the Synod of Dort say such a thing? Well, basically what they said is, in the case of an infant that dies in infancy, all we have to go by is the covenant promise. The promise in which God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. And so in the case of an infant dying in infancy, there's no reason for those parents to doubt the election and covenant membership of their child. That seems to be what David does. He loses his son on the seventh day. Most take that to mean the seventh day of the infant's life, which would mean the infant died before he could be circumcised. And you know, David's mourning this whole time while his son is sick. And when his son dies, all of a sudden David washes up, you know, he shaves, he comes out looking a whole lot better. And people are like, well, what's going on? And he says, you know, my son can't come back to me, but I will go to him. In other words, I'm confident that now my son is going to be with the Lord, that he's saved. How would David know that? I think David knew that the same way he knew, as he says in Psalm 22, that in his own infancy, he belonged to the Lord. That even when he was a nursing infant, he was trusting in the Lord and belonged to God. He knew it because he knew the covenant promise. Promise made to his parents and then made to him as a parent, I'll be a God to you and to your children. Westminster does not provide that covenantal comfort. It just leaves us with a bare decree. If your kid was elect and he dies in childhood, he's saved. If he's not elect, he's not. And that's all they say. They don't bring the covenant into the discussion. Now, so there have really been three different options within the history of Presbyterianism on this whole question of infants dying in infancy. One has said basically just what Westminster says and says, look, we have to be agnostic. We don't know. We don't know if the child was elect, and so therefore we can't say anything one way or the other. And so a child dying in childhood, dying in infancy, is not given a Christian funeral. He's given more of an agnostic funeral. We just don't know. We hope for God to be merciful, but the child had no claim on God's mercy, and there's nothing really that we can say because we just don't know God's decree. At the other extreme, this was especially popular in, you know, say, 19th century American Reformed theology, especially among the Northern Presbyterians like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. They argued that all infants throughout the world, throughout history, who die in infancy are saved. They don't have any claim to God or God's mercy. It's not that they're innocent, you know, because they are sinners by virtue of their connection to Adam, but God in his mercy just saves them. And of course, there are big debates over what age is that no longer true and that kind of thing. Sort of the middle position, which is where I would really locate myself, and it's, you know, it's the Synod of Dort, and you know, you can point to a lot of theologians in the Reformed tradition who have held something like this. I mean, I think Calvin falls into this category, as well as a number of others. We would say that covenant infants, that is, a child born to at least one believing parent, a child with a promise attached, I'll be a God to you and to your children, ought to be regarded as elect and therefore saved, because that's all we have to go off of is the covenant promise. And we can be, at best, agnostic about children outside of the covenant. There's no reason to believe God saves them. If he does, it's only because of his mercy, but Scripture just doesn't address that, and so we really can't say anything about it. So you got those different options, you know, in the history of Presbyterianism. The Westminster Confession, basically as a committee document, you know, intending to satisfy a number of different perspectives, leaves it just like this. What's interesting is that if you turn over to... probably most of y'all don't have this, depends what version you're using. But if you turn over to their Directory for the Public Worship of God, and you come to their section on baptism, basically what they're, you know, they didn't write a new prayer book to replace the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, but... instead, what they provided for pastors is a directory for public worship. Actually, it may not be in this. Let me just see. Yes, it is in the Directory for the Public Worship of God. This is on their section on baptism. It's interesting. This is what they said. This is the kind of thing, before the pastor does a baptism, they've got this long, long section that, you know, the pastor is supposed to basically, you know, teach the congregation about baptism. And it's all this list of things. You know, baptism is instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the seal of the covenant of grace and our engrafting into Christ. It goes on and on and on. It includes this. For if such is the kingdom of God, that children, so this is what the pastors teach, by baptism these children are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers, and that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce, and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, that they are Christians, and federally holy before baptism, and therefore are they baptized. Very interesting to me, and this just there's no way to see this as anything other than a point of tension between the confession and the Directory for Public Worship.
Were these made?
They're coming out of the same assembly. Okay. Yeah, but you got to remember, I mean, you got a lot of different committees working on things and, you know, hammering things out and that kind of thing. And there would be ways of resolving the tension, you know, but different people would resolve it differently. So that's why I think they left it. As it is. But so they say elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated, but they don't say who those elect infants are. But when you bring a child for baptism, the pastor is supposed to remind you that your child is already a Christian and is already holy, and that's why your child is being baptized.
Sounds like the federal vision.
Well, it kind of does. It kind of does, doesn't it?
Well,
but don't tell me.
Even said federal.
That's true.
I wonder we got that word from.
Now, there's one other thing in this paragraph that I think is really important, where I think you have the exact same set of issues confronting you. Others, they say, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Who do you think that might be?
When I read that, I was thinking about the mom in Africa. Is that
okay.
Not right?
Well, they left themselves open.
Yeah.
Does it mean incapable of being outwardly called by the word because the word never comes within reach?
Yeah.
Or does it mean somebody who doesn't have the mental faculties? Yeah, which is more likely what they meant.
Like if they're
but
deaf,
they
deaf
it's like they
blind.
It's like they leave a crack in the door there for something else. Yeah, so I think probably what's in view here is somebody who's not going to ever be able to, you know, hear a sermon or articulate a profession of faith. But they're not saying that person can't be saved. God can work in other ways to save that person, which I do appreciate. Again, they don't bring the covenant into the discussion. They just kind of leave us with God's decree, so we don't know who these people are. But at least they acknowledge the possibility. Then we go into what I will call the non-elect covenant member. Okay, a non-elect person in the church. Okay. Others not elected. So these are people who are not elected for final salvation. Although they may be called by the ministry of the word. You know, think of Jesus saying, many are called, few are chosen. And may have some common operations of the Spirit. What do you think they mean by common operations of the Spirit?
Common grace.
No, the terminology of common grace wouldn't exist for another couple centuries.
Okay. It means that they're a part of the covenant and receive the blessings of the Spirit. In some measure.
They have certain things in common with the elect. There are certain operations that they receive that they have in common with the elect. Okay? They're not elect, but they're in the church.
So do you, does that, like, participating in the sacraments, receiving the sacraments, that type thing? Okay.
Well, think about Hebrews 6. Yeah. Hebrews 6 talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and been enlightened by God's Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and so forth, and then says, if they fall away. Okay. So people can receive this whole package of blessings described in Hebrews 6 and still fall away. Then that package of blessings, presumably, is also received by the elect who don't fall away. Because actually he goes on right after that and he says, but really we expect better things of you. You receive this package of blessings, and of those who have received those package of blessings, you still could fall away, or you might persevere. We don't know. We're waiting to see that. We expect you to persevere because you've received this package of blessings, but that package of blessings doesn't guarantee it. Okay? Those would be common operations of the Spirit. So certainly, yeah, you put the sacraments in this category, but, you know, I mean, it'd be debatable exactly what falls into this category of common operations. They don't spell it out. It really depends on how robust a doctrine of apostasy you have.
And it doesn't say anything about showing fruit or bearing fruit.
Well,
meaning the lack of showing that, or the lack of... Right.
We'll just say the lack of perseverance in whatever they receive.
Yeah. Gotcha.
God gives them gifts, going back to the earlier chapter in the confession, God gives them gifts and then withdraws them.
Is this a distinction? It seems like growing up in the PCA that if somebody were to apostatize or show that they're no longer faithful, they'd say, oh, well, they were never elected and never received any blessing whatsoever. Is kind of what they would say, typically.
Yeah.
They say, yeah, you know, they were here, they showed up on Sunday, but that's it. They didn't receive anything else other than that. I mean, I can't think of a specific example, but that's just kind of the general consensus that I remember of people.
Yeah, no, I think that's true.
If it's a difficult subject,
that would be a common,
feel comfortable talking about
right.
it. They don't want to say that they are worse off than they would have been otherwise.
Right.
And so they say, well, they were never like, we don't know who's not, but
which,
we can
tell.
It's
like
the Baptist church I grew up in.
Well, yeah, it is kind of similar. which is really interesting because like when Peter describes apostates, he says their last state is worse than their first.
Right.
So for Peter, an apostate goes through three phases. His pre-Christian phase, then his in-the-church phase, and then his last state, his apostate state, which is worse than his first. It's worse to be an apostate than just an unbeliever who was never in the church. And that's because of the kind of thing Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. They were given certain gifts in the context of the church, and having rejected those gifts, you know, there's, the Bible has all different kinds of ways of describing this, having made shipwreck of the faith, or, you know, Galatians says, having fallen from grace. You know, all different ways of describing what happens there. But whatever the case, because they receive certain gifts from God and then turned away from Him, their judgment is that much greater. It's that much more severe.
Yeah. Where would the resistance to talking about apostasy, like, is it just because it's uncomfortable?
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously. It's, I mean, nobody really wants to talk about it.
No.
Much less write about it. Who would do something that dumb?
What do you think about somebody asking for what we're looking at? You know, what's the worst thing we could do if our child's not the elect? We're teaching the gospel of Christ. You know?
Say it again, Eric.
You know, anything about our children, we're teaching
the truth in the world with some obedience to it, but if they are not of the elect or fall away, their damnation's worse than if
right.
they've been, they never heard it.
Right, right.
Okay.
I have Baptist friends, I mean, really, who struggle with that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, are almost tempted not to do family worship.
Yeah.
Because what if I'm just heaping condemnation on this child?
Huh.
I mean, with a straight face.
But that's consistent.
Yeah.
It is consistent.
Yeah. But I mean, like, it's like existential for them. It's like a deep pain.
You take it one step further and you miss glorifying to God his justice as far as his mercy goes, which is even a harder thing to swallow.
Yeah.
In some regard.
I mean, this comes back to the question. I remember in college talking to Pastor Scogan that the question of, even before we had children, of it is not a guarantee, you know, there's no guarantee that if you do X, Y, and Z equals faithfulness, you know, where do you find the balance of fear and comfort, I guess?
Yeah.
It's not an easy question to answer.
Well, I think in the case of, I mean, this right here, when it comes about common operations, I mean, this deals with anybody who comes into the covenant, not just, you know, children. What I would say about, you know, your children, I would say you simply cling to the covenant promise by faith. God's made a promise about your children. You believe it, and you raise your children accordingly. And you're right. There's nothing that you can do to guarantee that your children will be saved. On the other hand, we know that, I mean, we know what the Bible says about children, you know, the children of God's people, of such is the kingdom of God. You know, they're holy. You know, so Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, bring them up in the Lord, not into, as though they were outside the Lord, but in the Lord. You know, all those kinds of things, I think, tell us how God wants us to look at the identity of our children and the kind of identity he wants us to inculcate in them.
One thing, too, you might have mission work here or abroad, you know, going to mission work, thinking, well, am I causing more damnation on those who never heard the gospel, or am I causing a chance for the greater gift of Jesus Christ and being faithful and doing what he's called us to do? You know, I guess, you know, love always hopes for the best.
Right, right. You have to expect that God is going to use your preaching of the gospel to bring conversion, not greater damnation.
If you're ministering out of fear, so ministering out of faith, it would totally different effect on ministering.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
It's a sword, right? I mean, it's powerful. It does both good and evil at once, right? I mean, or like, I mean, not evil, but can
justice.
Bring upon justice. Yeah, that's it.
Yeah.
Yeah, you still got to believe that that's the case, and that's justice.
But just as we know that with our children, you know, God's intention is to bless. God. So
right.
So the Synod of Dort says we ought to judge God's will by his word, not by guesses about his plan. You know, you're not supposed to guess if your child's elect, you just believe the covenant promise. Okay. I say the same about the nations. We know that God's ultimate intention was revealed to Abraham. I'm gonna bless you so that you can bless all the families of the earth. We know that that's what God wants to do. So we ought to expect God to use our preaching of the gospel to bring blessing, not curse.
So maybe we are just
maybe some will be cursed along the way because of it, but we know that ultimately it's about blessing.
Are we just so clouded by kind of the existential, you know, or I mean, just the fact that we think that way in so many ways, I guess, of just kind of, you know, I don't know if it's separating mind from body, or I don't know. I mean, just we seem to be clouded by an enlightenment idea or something. I don't know.
Yeah.
Of like,
yeah.
And not just sticking to the basics, and not just sticking
well,
to.
Well, look, if all you know, so all you've got is you know that God has his elect. And that's so you know, elect infants dying in infancy. That's all you have is election. You don't have covenant. You're going to end up like, you know, Ryan described his Baptist friends who, you know, they're scared to death whether or not their kids are elect. And, well, I don't want my kid to pray. I don't want to teach him to pray, or I don't want to, you know, read scripture to him because I might just be piling up damnation. Well, all you've got is God's decree, and then God just looks arbitrary. God has told us there is a decree so that we'll know that his sovereignty stands behind everything. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Well, what's revealed? Not the decree of election, but the promise of the covenant. That's what belongs to you. That's what you live by. So that's why when somebody in the visible church dies, what do you do at their funeral? You give them a Christian burial. Okay? You don't say, well, we hope he was elect. You know, he lived a faithful life for 70 years, but he might have been a secret hypocrite all that time. You don't do that. You don't make guesses about about the decree concerning him. You go by what's revealed. You go by what you can observe. That's how God wants us to order our lives and order the church. Let me do a little bit more here in chapter 10. So they made these common operations of the Spirit. We could debate how far that category stretches. But there is this category of common operations. That is, operations of the Spirit that the elect within the church and the non-elect within the church have in common. Okay? Yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Okay, so whatever connection they have with Christ, they do not abide in him. That'd be John 15. You know, it talks about those branches that they're somehow in Christ but have broken out of Christ. They don't abide in him. And then they go on, they say, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So there's no such thing as Karl Rahner's idea of the anonymous Christian. You know, Rahner, Catholic theologian in the 20th century, post-Vatican II, argued that sincere adherents of other religions are, secret Christians. The good Muslim, the good Hindu... That's rejected here. That what's that?
The good atheist.
The good atheist, yes. Sure. The sincere atheist. The sincere agnostic.
And that's a new thought. Sounds like. I mean,
that kind of universal. Yeah, it is.
It fits in with the 70s. And...
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. With the spirit of the 60s and 70s. Yeah, yeah. And of course, still very much with us today.
Right.
Only today, people would go even further and say, well, there's no need to call them anonymous Christians. That's so imperialistic. You know, just say that, anybody who's sincere about what they believe is saved. Okay, justification. Remember I talked about how we have a legal problem and a moral or spiritual problem. Justification is God's answer to our legal problem. Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous in Christ Jesus. Okay, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus took the punishment we deserved, and in his resurrection... Yeah, so he was condemned in our place. He stood condemned in our place. When he was condemned, all of us were judicially condemned because we're in union with him. When he rose again from the dead, God reversed that condemnation and vindicated him, and all those who are in him share in that vindication. Okay? So your best one-verse summary of justification in the Bible is Romans 4:25. He was put to death for our transgressions and raised to life for our justification. Okay. He was condemned for our sins, and we were condemned in him judicially. He was raised again for our justification. We share in all of that. So the reason that you're now legally right with God is because your sins already been paid for on the cross, and you share in the judicial right standing that Jesus himself has. That verdict the Father passed over the Son in his resurrection is now the Father's verdict over you. You share in that. Okay. That's your justification. You're righteous in Christ.
Okay. I guess I forget about the resurrection being a part of that.
Yes, and that's because
justice or transaction. I always think of the death is what was that you're supposed to kill.
Well, let me just say, if there's anything wrong with this chapter, anything deficient in chapter 11 of Westminster, that it does not mention the resurrection. Okay. Even though Paul continually talks about it when he talks about justification.
How did they miss that?
Because it wasn't until, I grew up in the church and was a part of a, sort of John MacArthur-y, so we talked about justification.
Right,
we talked
about
it. I never realized until, college that the resurrection was crucial for justification.
Yeah, you think the death, that's the
you think that
Paschal lamb.
That's right.
That the
pure,
the sinless line. Right?
Yeah.
The proper sacrifice.
So why does it get missed? Are we just bad at the Bible?
Yeah, I think that's part of it. I think we are. I think it's I wouldn't say that about the Westminster Divines. And they do talk about Christ's righteousness, and I think that can be understood as his right standing, his resurrection status. So like 1 Timothy 3 says that that he was vindicated by the Spirit. And that's it's clearly a reference to his resurrection. It could say justified in the Spirit, actually, is how that could be translated. His resurrection is his justification. So Jesus' resurrection is his justification. It is his vindication. And we share in, you know, what is our justification? Our justification is just sharing in his justification. Our righteousness is just a sharing in his righteous status. That's how it works.
Okay, so, I mean, almost consider the justification and righteousness interchangeable.
Yes, if you think about righteousness as a standing, right. as a status. Yeah. Righteousness can be used to describe someone's character or someone's legal status.
Right.
But if it's used to describe someone's legal status, yes, that's our justification. We share his legal status.
So this makes the distinction between active and passive righteousness unhelpful.
Yeah, I mean that was a huge debate at the time of the assembly. Okay, so the resurrection. So this is interesting, Ryan, based on what you just said. The role of the resurrection in our justification never entered into their discussion, as best I can tell, which is really interesting given how many texts in Scripture refer to it. The big debate at the time, and this may be why they missed it, because they were debating something else instead. The big debate at the time of the assembly was over this distinction between Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience was considered his law-keeping, you know, his life of, you know, 30-plus years of keeping God's law. And his passive obedience, his passion, his suffering on the cross. And so, everybody agreed that his suffering on the cross, was essential to our justification. The question was, well, what role does his active obedience play, his law-keeping? And there were some who said, well, God takes his law-keeping and transfers that over to us, so it's just as if we kept the law. Others said, no, actually the role of his active obedience before his death on the cross was just to qualify him to be the spotless Lamb of God who would be sacrificed on the cross. There was a really good article put out a few years back called Nothing But the Blood that argued for that view that it is it's the cross and the resurrection. That's where Scripture locates our justification. And it's the act of obedience that qualified Jesus to offer himself up for us. The leading, it's interesting, there was a small minority of theologians who were regarded as the best theologians at the assembly who did not believe that the act of obedience, who believed that the act of obedience qualified Jesus to offer himself as our sinless sacrifice on the cross. And so they located our justification in the passive obedience of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. The most highly regarded theologians believe that, but numerically, the majority of theologians believed in the act of obedience position, that his act of obedience is part of what's transferred, you know, it's transferred to us when we believe. So it's one of those interesting things. The way that they solved it is they just didn't answer the question. So in paragraph 3, there was an earlier draft that read differently than this that included the act of obedience view. Instead, what it says at the beginning of paragraph 3, Christ by his obedience and death. You could take that as his obedient life leading up to his death, or, you know, in a Philippians 2 sense, obedient unto death, obedient in his dying. It could be read either way. And this is probably the most famous compromise made in the assembly. In fact, there's a really good lecture on this by Chad, I think his name's like Van Dixhorn or something like that. He's the guy who did all this research on the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. Because for years, you know, a lot of the divines who were at the assembly took really extensive notes and had, you know, their own journals about the debates and that kind of thing, or notes of sermons that were preached at the assembly, or, you know, as part of these discussions. And for years, a lot of that stuff was just, you know, kind of locked away and ignored. And it's just been in the last 10 years or so that a lot of it's been brought out and made available for public, you know, use and research. And this guy, Chad Van Dixhorn, I think is his name, has put together, it's like a 10-volume set that costs like $1,000 or something like that. So I don't own it. But it's got the most complete set of notes from the assembly that we have. And so you can go in and read about all these intricate debates that they had over various things. And this was the biggest and really most famous debate. part of what made it famous is that the most prominent theologians at the assembly were in the minority, which makes it really, really interesting. But that's how they got around it, is they just worded it in such a way that everybody could basically read their own, you know, their own, which was, that's fine. I mean, that's, you know, it's, we don't have perfect understanding, and that kind of debate is, you know, obviously ought to be regarded as a secondary kind of issue. Everybody believes that Jesus had to be sinless, and everybody believes that, you know, what Jesus did on the cross is of infinite value. You know, exactly how the mechanism of justification works, you know, is one of those things I think Christians can debate, which is what they did. So then you've got a chapter on adoption. So as God justifies us, he also adopts us into his family. Beautiful chapter on adoption, just one paragraph, but really good. I'll let you read that on your own. And then sanctification. So I said we have a moral, we've got a legal problem that's dealt with in our justification. We're declared righteous in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've got this moral or spiritual problem. We're corrupt in every part of our being. What does God do about that? God gives us his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit begins to renovate us, remake us, transform us, and that's what the divines call sanctification. It's that moral, ethical transformation of life.
Yeah. And just to go back for just in justification, chapter paragraph 4, it does say God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification.
Okay, yeah, it does make brief mention of it. Yeah, so, you're right. That's good.
Very good. In line of that, the whole position is,
would
be favored.
Yeah. That's actually an allusion to Romans 4:25.
Is that both the death and resurrection for justification? Or just the resurrection?
It says he died for the sins and rose for the resurrection.
It's a quotation out of Romans 4:25.
Gotcha.
Interesting.
Yeah, so I overstated the case. What's interesting is that it gets left out in other places where you would expect it to be mentioned.
Yeah.
You know, like Christ by his obedience and death. Why not by his obedient death and resurrection? You know, the resurrection doesn't have the kind of prominence that you would expect it to have through the chapter. But yeah, that's a really good point, Jesse. Okay, so sanctification, the transformation of life that takes place through the work of the Holy Spirit. Describes sanctification in terms of an ongoing warfare between the spirit and the flesh, which is, you know, an echo of passages like Galatians 5, because we continue to be sinners, even as believers, we're still sinners, so the spirit is still at work warring against the remnants of sin in us. But sin doesn't reign over us as it did before the spirit entered into our lives. So you've got justification, adoption, and sanctification. That's what God does. You know, that's kind of the objective. Then you've got the subjective. You've got chapters on faith, repentance, good works, and perseverance and assurance. And all of these chapters are among the very best in the confession. They're so precisely worded. The chapter on saving faith describes faith as receiving Christ and resting in Christ. It talks about how faith can, paragraph 2, I think they've got something really interesting, which I really, really like. It talks about how, you know, faith is wrought by God's Spirit through the Word. Okay, so they you know, it's a work of God's Spirit, a gift of God's Spirit, and it comes ordinarily through the Word. And then they talk about how faith responds to the Word. Faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. And then they go on to describe what that means. Faith yields obedience to the commands, trembles at the threatenings, and embraces the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So faith contours itself to the Word of God. You come across a command in Scripture, faith yields obedience. You come across a threat, faith trembles. You come across a promise, faith believes it. Okay? That's how faith works. And of course they describe the principal act of saving faith is accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for every aspect, every dimension of our salvation. This chapter, or paragraph 3, this faith may be weak or strong. Sometimes it can be assailed and weakened, but in the end, if it's saving faith, it's going to get the victory. It's going to grow up to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. Repentance is inseparable from faith. Repentance is that, I love how they describe it as an evangelical grace. It's not, you know, some kind of work. They clearly distinguish repentance from penance, which they saw as the false sacrament of the medieval church, in which people tried to make satisfaction for their post-baptismal sins through doing different prescribed works. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is a grace, and it's a turning away from sin to once again embrace the promises of the gospel and the mercy of God. Repentance ought to be preached. This is one of those things that was debated. People actually, there were some people after the Reformation who, you know, they got so carried away with grace that they thought, oh, we shouldn't preach repentance because that's going to sound legalistic and drive people back to their works. Westminster Divines wisely said, no, repentance ought to be preached. It ought to be preached in a gracious way, but it ought to be preached. Repentance means a sinner sees his sin for what it is, the filthiness of his sin, the odiousness of his sins, how his sin is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and he apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. You will not repent. You will not confess your sin and repent of your sin unless you believe God's going to be merciful to you. Okay, if you sin against someone and you know when you confess your sin, that person is going to forgive you and reconcile. You know, it's hard, it's humbling to confess, but you can do it because you know it's going to work out. But if you've got somebody who you know holds a grudge and they're bitter and they don't forgive easily, it's a whole lot harder to confess your sin. I mean, you still have to do it, but a whole lot harder to do it. Okay. What drives repentance is knowing that when we repent of our sin, we meet a merciful God. When we confess our sin, we don't meet a God who condemns us for it, but a God who forgives us for it. That's what enables us to repent. Four is great. There's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. But there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So important for things like church discipline. No matter how big your sin is, you know, if you rob a bank and murder somebody on the same day, you might have to go to jail for that. But if you repent, you're restored. You're restored immediately. And I love 5 too. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Don't you love that language? It just kind of rolls off the tongue. They talk about public and private confession. Let's talk about good works. This is another chapter that's just full of just really fine precision and detail. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Why would they need to say that? The good works are only such things as are commanded by God. Who is making up requirements and calling them good works when Roman they weren't Catholic. Yeah, exactly, Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, you know, that's what penance again was all about, but yeah, you definitely see that in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, doing certain things that have no warrant in the Word of God but considering those things as good works or meritorious works in some way. Good works are those that are done in obedience to God's command, and as such they're the fruit of a true and lively faith, evidence of a lively faith. By them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, and edify their brethren, and adorn the profession of the gospel, and stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. All, you know, the purpose of good works is multifaceted. They serve, you know, many different purposes. And having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end, eternal life. The catechism describes the way of holiness as the way to eternal life, the path in which we walk to eternal life. And that's what they're saying here. You have faith, and now your faith works itself out in the good works you do across the course of your life. So you have faith, and then you're going to walk in this path mapped out by God's work. Not perfectly, of course, we've already seen that, but that's going to be the general trend of your life as one who believes in God, as one who trusts in Christ. The ability to do good works doesn't come from ourselves, but from the Spirit of Christ. So, you know, it's what Augustine said, God, command what you will and give what you command. But you shouldn't wait around for some kind of, like, you know, inner buzz from the Holy Spirit before you start doing good works. And again, there were crazy people, you know, at this time in history. He really thought that, you know, I'm not going to do a good work until I feel God's Spirit directly leading me to do it. And they said, no, get up and go do good works, and, you know, don't wait for some kind of immediate, you know, revelation of the Spirit in you. You know, the kind of the proto-charismatics of the day, you know, were saying things like that. Stir up the grace of God that is within you. Four, you know, just says any kind of work of supererogation is impossible. You can never go beyond God's requirements. Again, they had to say that to rule out certain Roman Catholic errors. Best works can't merit pardon of sin or eternal life. When we've done all we can, you know, we've done nothing but our duty and our unprofitable servants.
And it goes back to the distance.
Yeah, kind of that creator-creature distinction. Yeah. But I like what they say at the end of section 5. Because as they are good works, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Okay, so our works are good. They really are good works, and they're regarded by God as good works, but they're not perfect. And if held to a perfect standard, of course, they would fail. But then they go on and describe how God does accept our good works. So if they were judged by the absolute perfect standard, they would fall short. But then listen to what they say. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. Okay. So the logic here is one that you find in Calvin's Institutes and throughout the great, you know, reformers. Once God accepts our persons, that's our justification, then he can accept our works. He accepts our persons by faith, and because he's accepted our persons by faith in Christ, now in Christ he can accept our works as well, and that's what they're going to say here. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. All you have to do is think about how you love your child, okay? And the way that you accept your child, not just your child as a person, but the way that you accept his works. Okay, I think we talked about this already, but you know, it's like when your child takes his first baby steps. Okay, I mean, every parent gets excited about that. Well, why? I mean, big deal. You know, so he took a few steps. Everybody does that, you know, sooner or later. And it's not like he's ran a 4-minute mile or anything. But it's your child. You look upon your child with favor. You've accepted your child, and so now you accept those baby steps as a beautiful thing. Okay, God accepts our baby steps of obedience, even the, you know, our very imperfect acts of obedience bring him delight and joy because he contemplates our works in Christ.
Yeah, kind of the same thing, too. Scripture talks about us praying and the groanings of our
right. We don't even know how to pray, and yet God delights in those prayers.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Works makes him acceptable.
Yeah, so what makes our imperfect, our good but imperfect works acceptable to God is the mediation of Christ. It's Christ who, you know, Christ takes that stick figure drawing you just did and he puts his name on it and then he presents it to the Father. And the Father says, oh yes, a drawing of my Son. I delight in that. And hangs it on his refrigerator in heaven. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. They just kind of, you know, they just kind of weave back and forth, you know, between two errors. There's a whole, you know, you could teach a whole Christian ethics class on just this one paragraph. What makes a good work good? Three things. Okay, it's got to be according to God's command, so you got to have the right standard. Okay, it's got to be motivated. Okay, by the right thing. Okay, so it's got to proceed from faith. Okay, and you've got to have the right end in view, which is the glory of God. Okay, Cornelius Van Til, a professor of apologetics and ethics at Westminster Seminary, used to draw a triangle, and he would say, you know, this is the triangle that defines what a good work is, what makes a good work good. and you know, you got the 3 points of the triangle. Standard, motive, goal. You got the right standard, which is God's word, the right motive, which is love for God, faith in God, and you got the right goal, which is the glory of God. You can see how an unbeliever would do things that look like they would fit in that triangle, you know, from an outside, you know, perspective. But upon closer scrutiny, you realize, no, that's not done with the right end or the right motive, you know, whatever. So it doesn't fit that triangle. Only believers can do works that would actually please God. Okay, perseverance, it just means that God preserves his elect in faith to the end. The chapter on assurance is very good statement of assurance. They talk about the possibility of a false assurance. It's possible to think you're saved when you're not, and that kind of false assurance needs to be shattered. They talk about the basis of a true assurance, okay, which you actually find there in paragraph 2. And they use the word infallible, which is a pretty strong term to use, but I think they were trying to find the strongest term they could to say it's, you know, you're really assured of your salvation. What's it founded upon? The divine truth of the promises of salvation. So the promises that God makes to his people found in his word and administered in the sacraments. I mean, the sacraments are really administrations of the word or administrations of the covenant promise. So it's word and sacrament, the divine promises that have been given to us. You look in the word of God and you see that, you know, John 3:16, you know, it's whosoever believes will have eternal life. Okay, you say, well, you know, I believe. Well, okay, therefore I must have eternal life. I have eternal life because I believe and God's promised eternal life to believers. The inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made. So the transformation of your life, the fact that you're seeing fruit born in your life that is consistent with being a Christian. Okay. Now, self-evaluation is very hard because you can deceive yourself and you can, you know, undoubt, you know, it's, you know, people point out the difficulty with this because in many ways, the closer you get to God, the deeper your communion with God is, the more you see your own shortcomings and failings. You know, if you're in kind, if I had a stain on my shirt and I was in a pretty dark room, I might look down and not see it. If the light was really bright, I'd, oh, a stain, you know. Well, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to the light, the more you see your own stains and imperfections. So this is a little bit tricky. I don't think this means you're supposed to just analyze yourself. I think it's to happen in the context of a community, and that community is the church. That's why you need Christian friends and Christian elders who, if you are getting out of line, can come alongside and say, you know, you're right over there against the guardrail about to fall off the cliff. Or they can say, you know, you may not feel godlier and holier than you were 2 years ago, but I can really see God bearing fruit in your life. Yeah, oh, really? Yeah, I didn't feel that way, but I'm glad to hear you say that. You know, it's that kind of thing. And then the third thing they say, and this is the really controversial one, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. This has been understood in all different kinds of ways. Some have said this is mediated. It's the spirit working through the means, the word and the sacrament to impress upon us an assurance of salvation. Others have said it's immediate. You know, like one Puritan described as a father walking along, holding his son's hand, and then at some point along the way on the walk, just grabs his son up and hugs him. You know, and that's the testimony of the Spirit. It's like that child now really, you know, he thought he was loved before, now he really knows it because he's been hugged. Okay? What is it? You know, it's debated. You can look at it different ways. But that's the Puritans' thought of assurance as a kind of three-legged stool. You've got the promises in word and sacrament. You've got the transformation of life, the evidences of a changed life, the evidences of faith in your life, and you've got this testimony of the Holy Spirit that Romans 8 talks about.
And again, Rich, a lot of the Westminster Assembly precursors of Puritans were Puritans. Some
were Puritans. Yeah, you can call them Puritans. Right. Yeah, that's okay. Fair. Yeah. Paragraph 3 differs a little bit from some of the other reformers, like, you know, earlier reformers like Calvin. Calvin, as an institute, basically says assurance is the essence of faith. You know, quoted Hebrews 11, faith is assurance of what we hope for. The Westminster Divines say it's possibly a true believer and lack assurance. The difference there, I think, is not huge. I think there's ways to work out that tension. But they say it's possible to be a true believer and not have assurance. But the normal Christian life ought to be one in which you have assurance of God's favor and God's love and your salvation. And they talk about how your assurance can be shaken and so forth. We got a few minutes left.
The first paragraph, I mean, talking about, I guess, people deceiving themselves. It's kind of the basis of preaching on the warnings and scriptures that are routinely ignored.
That'd be part of it. Yeah, that would definitely be part of it. Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, it just seems like my experience is that the warnings are glossed over for the most part. But they are real and important.
Yeah. Because this, I mean, really, you know, the false assurance that's in view is most likely directed towards people who are in the church, who have reason to think they're saved but are not. And might point to things like, well, I mean, of course I'm saved. I was baptized and my name's on a roll somewhere, and the fact that I'm, you know, living with my girlfriend and doing, you know, illegal drugs every weekend, that's no reason for me to not think I'm saved. You know, say, no, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, there's the way you're living, no, you're probably not. So, yeah, I mean, but it can also be a lot more subtle. It can be a kind of hypocrisy where outwardly your life looks like it's in order, but, you know, secretly there's unbelief and pride and that kind of thing. So a lot of different forms that false assurance can take. Although I don't know that hypocrites have false assurance in the same way. I think hypocrites generally know that they're being hypocritical. But the bottom line is, it's possible to have a false assurance that would not be substantiated by the Word of God. And, of course, it's the job of the church, whether through preaching or pastoral ministry, to come alongside and warn that person and say, you know, how you're living is not okay.
Fellow Christians, too, type thing? I mean...
Yeah, I think within the church, of course, outside of the church, too. I mean, yeah, in places like the Bible Belt, you got lots of people who would loosely identify themselves as Christian, even though they might never go to church or have any kind of, you know, vibrant Christian life. That still think they're saved because maybe they prayed a prayer one time when they were a kid or whatever. That's not a valid assurance. And so the confession is saying you need to smash that kind of assurance and encourage the true assurance. Yeah, the warnings, exactly. That's where they factor in. The chapter on the law is very interesting. You know, it talks about the law in some way given to Adam, you know, built into Adam's nature. Even after the fall, the law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. God gave to Israel, the church under age, not just a moral law, but a ceremonial law and a judicial law. Now, those law categories, you know, when people talk about the Torah, they'll talk about moral, judicial, ceremonial. Those categories really do predate Westminster. You can trace them back to medieval times, at least. And I think they're somewhat useful. Scripture does make that kind of distinction. For example, you know, David will say, or a lot of the prophets will say, you know, it's not really sacrifice God desires, but mercy. You know, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So living a merciful life, you know, in some way was... you know, was central to life in the covenant, and, you know, God made it clear that the sacrifice of animals was not really the main thing that it was all about. You know, it was living a life of mercy. But I don't know how helpful the distinction really is in terms of an overall way of reading the Old Testament. I don't think the Old Testament Jews thought, oh, that's a moral law, that's a civil law, you know, that's a ceremonial law. They just had the law. And certainly they could categorize the law in all different kinds of ways. But I don't think they necessarily thought in terms of those categories. The way the confession frames it is the moral law continues on, and the judicial law does not, except for what they call the general equity, you know, the basic principles of the law. And, of course, the ceremonial law has been abrogated because it's been fulfilled in Christ. I don't think that's the most helpful way to frame things. I think we're better off looking at the law as a unity and saying the entire law has been transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the entire law continues to be applicable. And yet, you know, part of our challenge in reading the Old Testament and reading the Old Testament law is asking, how do you apply this old creation law to a new creation situation? So let me just give you a few examples of this. When Paul wants to argue that pastors should be paid, he goes to what would not necessarily seem like a standing moral law. He says, you know, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Okay? That's, where does that law fit in, you know? But that's a law that Paul sees having abiding validity, abiding application to the life of the church. On the one hand, we'd say, yeah, the sacrificial system has been abrogated. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats anymore. And yet, when Paul describes Christian worship, or when he describes Christian obedience, he constantly uses sacrificial language, as though Leviticus might still have something to teach us about worship and about the Christian life. There's a lot more that can be said about that, but I think instead of saying moral law continues straight on, you know, with no change from Moses, judicial law only the basic principles, and the ceremonial law not at all, I don't know that that's the most helpful way to think about it. I'm not saying it's altogether wrong, because at a certain level, yeah, it does function that way. But I think it's more helpful to think of the whole law, the law as a system undergoing transformation in the death and resurrection of Christ. And I would just point to the way the New Testament itself uses the law. Paul, in a couple places, in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, talks about the law of Christ. What does he mean by the law of Christ? I think he means the law of Moses transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he means. Christian liberty, this is one of the most famous and politically important sections in the Confession. Paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Oh, how we hope our civil government will continue to acknowledge that principle that the Reformation gave us, that has basically been the basis of religious liberty for centuries now. Chapter 21 on religious worship. A lot of that is straightforward as far as, you know, worship God alone, that kind of thing. Talks about prayer. The stuff on prayer is very good, well worth reading, very edifying. It talks about the Sabbath. The Westminster Divine, this is one of those things you have to think about. It's common to take an exception to some of the Westminster standards on the Sabbath. The Westminster Divines were strict Sabbatarians. For example, recreation on the Sabbath. What they meant by that is historically debatable, but I think most Presbyterians today would say that they were going too far in their reaction against certain trends in their day, and that it's okay to recreate on the Sabbath. But that's the kind of thing that they were debating amongst themselves. The chapter on lawful oaths and vows is important against the backdrop of the Anabaptists, who said that Christians could not take oaths, and I think, you know, took Jesus out of context from the Sermon on the Mount. They describe what lawful oaths and vows really ought to look like. I think it's a good and helpful chapter. Civil magistrate talks about the duty of the civil magistrate. It's a very good chapter. It comes from a different era. And actually, the American edition did revise this somewhat to fit our political system a little bit more neatly. Against the Anabaptists, again, they affirm that it's lawful for a Christian to serve as a magistrate, even if it means conducting war, which the Anabaptists did not believe. Now, this is really important, too, because, you know, people sometimes think, well, where did this whole separation of church and state come from? Did it come from Thomas Jefferson? No, Christians for centuries had believed in the distinction of church and state as, you know, distinct entities, distinct institutions ordained by God. And the Westminster Confession, I mean, you have to remember, Parliament, okay, the civil government of England summoned the Westminster Assembly to produce this confession. And yet, in the confession, they say in paragraph 3, they had an established church. And yet they still drew a hard and fast line between the church as an institution and the state. So in paragraph 3, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of word and sacrament or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. and so forth. He can do certain things and ought to do certain things to promote the true religion. They do say that. They believe that the civil magistrate had a duty to promote the worship of the true God. But he could not usurp to himself those functions that belonged to pastors and elders. Chapter on marriage and divorce. This is a very helpful chapter for the most part, especially in our day where people don't know what marriage is anymore. There's a couple things here that are interesting in terms of what they say and don't say. Of course, they say marriage is to be between one man and one woman. We can really appreciate that in our day. They rule out polygamy and so forth. Section 2 is interesting. They talk about the purposes of marriage. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness.
What's the legitimate issue?
Lawful children as opposed
gotcha.
To bastards.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah. So their first purpose for marriage is companionship between husband and wife. You know, it's not good for man to be alone. God makes the helper suitable for him. That's marriage. Okay. Second purpose, raising up children. Okay. That's something obviously Scripture affirms again and again, beginning in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. And then the third reason is one that comes in that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to prevent sexual immorality. You know, it's better to marry than to burn. What they don't say is actually a little bit troubling to me. They don't talk about the symbolic purpose of marriage. Mm-hmm. Marriage as a type of Christ in the church, as a revelation of Christ in the church. It's very odd to me. Especially because that was in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And it wasn't... And honestly, I mean, all the Puritans, when they wrote, you know, the most common... The book that received the most attention... You know, think about this. You know, what book receives the most attention from Reformed theologians in our day? Probably Romans, right? You know what book received the most attention from the Puritans?
First Corinthians.
No, Song of Solomon. More commentaries on Song of Solomon than anything. And they mostly read it typologically and allegorically. And yet they say nothing about it here. It's just one of those things that's just bizarre. It's like, how did they overlook that? Chapter 3, I mean, paragraph 3 of this section is interesting. They say it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. So they think non-Christians can get married. But Christians should only marry in the Lord. That is, another Christian. And they say Christians shouldn't marry a papist, a Roman Catholic, because it would be an unequal yoking of yourself.
Infidels.
Now, some people would distinguish Roman Catholics from papists. Okay, there may be a distinction to be made there, but you get the drift of what they're saying here. And then paragraph 4 has been very controversial as well. I never stated an exception to this because I'm just not sure about it, but it is one that I've wondered about. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. Okay? No problem so far. They're just saying the Bible forbids incest.
Right.
Okay? Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties. So even if civil law approved it or the people being married approved of it, you know, you can't, I mean, incest is still wrong. But then they say this, the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred near in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred near in blood than of her own. And a lot of people have thought that that goes beyond Scripture. I'm not sure. I just don't know. I'm not sure exactly what they meant. It is interesting, too, even when you think about the laws against incest. I mean, obviously, when Adam and Eve had kids, brothers and sisters married. After the flood, brothers and sisters married again. So there were times in history in which that wasn't unlawful. So the whole paragraph, I think, you know, could probably be improved upon in various ways.
That whole part you just read's not even on my
reading. It was taken out of a lot of American agreements. Yeah, for that very reason, because nobody really could figure out what it meant. I mean, just, it was one of those things, like, what did they mean by this? They talk about adultery. Section 6 is interesting about divorce. They say the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, that is to invent reasons, find excuses for putting asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. So even though people look for reasons to get divorced when they're unhappy in marriage, only adultery or willful desertion can serve as true grounds for divorce. Okay. Adultery, we would say, I think that's fairly straightforward. Maybe there's a little bit of gray area here and there, but, I mean, adultery is adultery. But willful desertion, and that comes out of 1 Corinthians 7. And 1 Corinthians 7 is contemplating a situation where you got two non-Christians who are married. One converts, the other does not. And then the non-Christian doesn't want to live with the Christian, and so deserts the Christian. And then what? Well, then the Christian can lawfully divorce and remarry, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But people have wondered, does this willful desertion include other forms of, are there other, can it be stretched to include other forms of sin in the marriage, such as physical abuse of some sort? You know, even though a husband may not move out, if he physically abuses his wife, has he in principle deserted her? Most, you know, conservative, hardline, Bible-believing Presbyterians that I know of today would say yes, that's a kind of desertion. And a wife would have, I mean, he would be excommunicated from the church and fall into that category of unbeliever at that point, but she would also have grounds for divorce in that case, even though he may still live under the same roof and may not have committed adultery. Anything that threatens her life or puts her in harm's way like that is grounds for divorce. And I think that the Westminster Divines were contemplating that when they wrote this, but I think that's a good application of what they say here. They talk about willful desertion that can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, that then there is sufficient cause for dissolving the bond of marriage.
Where is the, isn't there a regulative principle within the Westminster Confession? Is that in the worship part, or is that still to come?
The regulative principle is in the chapter on worship that I just kind of passed by. Yeah. Let me just say one more thing about, let me just do chapter 25 and then we're done. Chapter 25 on the church, again, I think it's one of the real, you know, high points of the confession. I want you to notice, because this is very important, this factors into a lot of debates since the confession was written, how the confession defines the visible and the invisible church. What is the invisible church according to the confession?
They seem to tease it out a lot in the larger, too, don't they, with a lot of questions?
They do talk about it quite a bit in the larger catechism, but let's just go with the confession.
Yeah, the whole number of the elect.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So think about that. Why is the invisible church invisible?
Because we're supposed to not know, right?
Well,
and we never
it's the whole number people. Of the elect. Yeah. Some of those people are in heaven. Okay, you know, my grandfather was part of the invisible, he's part of the invisible church. You know, one aspect of that is that I can't see him now, even though he continues to be part of the church. Okay, there are 15 generations from now, there will be thousands upon thousands of elect people in the world, but they're invisible to us. We can't see them because they haven't been born yet. Okay. What they mean by invisible church is the whole grand total of all the elect all throughout history. Okay? People are already in heaven, people haven't been born yet, and yes, people are in the world today, but the invisible church is identified with God's decree. We don't have access to the decree, we only have access to the covenant. Okay. So that's how they define the invisible church. How do they define the visible church?
Include those that have false assurance too.
Sure, you can have non-elect members in the visible church. Yes, but I want you to notice this.
And the children.
Okay, yeah, it's those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, the children of believers are included in the visible church, but then they go on. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, this is the highest of high ecclesiologies. Okay, the visible church is the kingdom of Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, every church member in that sense, every member of the visible church in that sense, ought to be regarded as a citizen of the kingdom, a child of God, a member of God's family, and part of the household of God. Okay. I mean, that means your children. You know, your children ought to be regarded as members of the kingdom, house, and family of God. Okay, I think that's pretty profound, and I think there are a lot of implications that flow out of that definition of the visible church. They go on from there. I think some of the most important things in this chapter, they say the Catholic Church has sometimes been more, sometimes less visible. That is to say, sometimes the church is, the actual boundary lines of the church have been greatly obscured by sin and unfaithfulness. Particular churches can be more or less pure, more or less faithful, depending on what's preached and their doctrine and
when
how
they
worship.
Particular churches, they mean denominations.
Local churches. Well, I think both, yeah, but
okay.
I mean especially local,
okay.
Local congregations.
Even, oh, and that's also particularizing a church too, right? Like a mission church.
Well, I think, yeah, I think what they mean is just individual congregations.
Okay.
You know, each congregation can be judged according to its own health. Think about the letters written in Revelation
right.
2 and 3, you know,
okay.
to particular churches.
Gotcha.
Even the purest churches are subject to a mixture, you know, to mixture and error. That is to say, even the purest churches may have non-elect members, may have, you know, something that's not taught exactly right or done, you know, exactly correct in worship. Some churches degenerate so far from the truth that they're no longer churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's a warning that's straight out of Scripture. And then, of course, an affirmation that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and head of the church, that the Pope of Rome is not in any sense the head of the church. And in the original edition, they go on to say that the Pope is
the Antichrist, the man of sin, son of perdition.
Which I don't think even the most hardcore anti-Catholic Presbyterian today, I mean, I don't think there's many left who would identify the Pope with the Antichrist of 1 John. But in the 16th century, you'd have a hard time finding anything that was more universally believed among Protestants.
Wow.
If there's anything that all Protestants believed in, those two things would be the, and I'm talking about the whole spectrum. I mean, so, you know, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, but even, you know, Baptists, Anabaptists, the whole thing, Lutherans, everybody who would have been Protestant. The priesthood of all believers and the Pope is the Antichrist. So my health times have changed.
That's true. I mean, he's now, the Pope is definitely considered, at least by the media and the world, to be the leader of the church, right? I mean,
well, I think he's got a level of visibility that he serves as a spokesman.
Gotcha.
I think what most Christians, I think most Protestant Christians would obviously still say, oh, we have huge problems with not just the teaching of the papacy, but the very existence of that kind of office.
Gotcha.
Okay? I think there is a problem there. But, I mean, that's something that, you know, Protestants traditionally believed, is that the Pope is the Antichrist. So even though Protestants today wouldn't go that far, I think you'd still find a lot of criticism. But I think you'd also find some appreciation that wasn't there before. And some of that is the fact that now the lines are drawn differently. In the 16th century, you were either Protestant or Catholic, and that's where the battle line was drawn, and Protestants and Catholics would go to war with each other. Today we find ourselves allied with Catholics against our worst enemies, you know, in terms of secular humanism and Islam. So in that sense, we're now a lot more prone to think of the Pope and Roman Catholics as allies in this culture war.
Gotcha.
Even though the reality is the Roman Catholic Church is really helping the other side a whole lot. I mean, the Pope himself is faithful in the great moral issues of the day. I mean, the Pope hasn't caved on homosexuality or abortion, but, you know, the reason we have, you know, I mean, so many of, for example, the pieces of legislation that come down the pike that are so godly and immoral are crafted and passed by Roman Catholics. I mean, American politics is largely dominated by Roman Catholics today, and very liberal Roman Catholics. I mean, Nancy Pelosi and Joe Biden are Roman Catholics.
Do you think the Roman Catholics would have a, I don't know, that their social theory wouldn't be so sort of bifurcated into, like, secular and sacred? It just seems like, you know,
well,
it seems like the church sort of swallows everything.
Well, it does. But the way Roman Catholics conceive of church is different. And I know I'm over time now, so let me make this really quick, but it's a great question. What makes you a Roman Catholic is being in communion with the bishop of the church at Rome. It's not doctrine. It's not life. It's not any of that. It is being in communion with the bishop of the church at Rome, which, you know, you're connected through maybe, you know, your local priest and bishop and so forth. But somehow you can draw a line between yourself and the bishop of the church at Rome. Protestants define the church, I mean, coming out of the Reformation, they define the church in terms of, you know, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline. That's where you have the church. You know, both Luther and Calvin said where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, there you have a church. And whether or not you're connected, you know, with somebody on the other side of the world in Rome doesn't matter. That doesn't make you or not make you a church. So when Protestants, you know, in a Protestant church, when the word goes wrong or the administration of the sacraments goes wrong or there is no discipline, what do Protestants do? They say, well, this is no longer a church. We need to go form a new one. Because that's, you know, whereas a Roman Catholic, no matter how bad things get, but at least I'm connected to Rome.
That's why they're so big.
Well, yeah, because Roman Catholic ecclesiology can never divide because it is that connection with the bishop of the church at Rome that makes you a Roman Catholic. Yeah. So what happens in the church at Rome, instead of having an institutional division like you have among Protestants where you have PCUSA, PCA, CREC, OPC, EPC all in the same town, you know, all these different varieties of Presbyterian, instead you have, you know, liberal Roman Catholics, conservative Roman Catholics, moderate Roman, they don't agree on anything, but they're all connected to the Pope.
And it's so funny because
they
have a lot, and a lot of times, and their argument against, I guess, the Protestant is, hey, we're together.
Yeah, which I don't think really accomplishes anything.
Right.
Yeah, that argument's pretty much.
I would not feel any better about my unity, the unity that I had with other believers, if I was in the same church with Nancy Pelosi and Joe Biden. I wouldn't think, oh, this is so great, we're united. That kind of unity wouldn't do anything for me. I don't think that's the unity Scripture calls us to.
It's almost like that kind of, the kind of Catholicity that we long for is the same pattern. It's just rather than being in communion with the Bishop of Rome, it's Jesus.
Right.
Exactly.
Yep. Exactly.
And
so that's why Protestants could separate and say, but we're still brothers. We can be institutionally separated, but still brothers because Jesus is the head of the church.
Would they say
you can be over there, and I can be over here. You can be in your Baptist church, and I can be in my Presbyterian church, and we can still be brothers because we're both connected to Jesus.
Could they say they weren't with Rome because of their communion with, you know, the bishop in Rome, as opposed to kind of all of us, you know, I guess Protestants saying communion under Christ? I mean, they're still going to say, I know a Catholic is going to say, or communion under Christ too, you know? I mean,
yeah.
But, you know, reading, you know, this and seeing kind of what their thoughts were and how they would also say the Pope was Antichrist, you can't marry, you know, Papist. It almost seems like you can't say that a Roman Catholic is a brother.
I think they would have made that distinction between sort of the official position and leadership of the church and particular congregations within the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you see this like in Calvin's Institutes, and Martin Luther makes the same distinction. Martin Luther said, the Roman Catholic Church continues to be part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Yeah.
I mean, objectively, all those things are true. Even in the 19th century, when anti-Roman Catholic sentiment was at its all-time peak in the United States, Charles Hodge at Princeton Seminary wrote a paper called, Is the Church of Rome Part of the Visible Church? And he answered in the affirmative. And it's interesting the way he works it out. He says, you know, Rome's, even though Rome has corrupted the sacraments, she still has baptism. And even though she's totally malformed what the Lord's Supper is, she still does it. And even though she has all kinds of false teaching that's encrusted the truth, she still has the Nicene Creed. And there's enough saving truth in the Nicene Creed that if you really believe it, you're saved, no matter what other errors you might have. I mean, it's Charles Hodge. And it was not a popular thing to write. He did a similar article called Are Roman Catholic Priests Ministers of the Gospel? Which, again, I mean, he gives a very qualified yes. I mean, they have to be regarded as actual ministers. So, for example, if a Roman Catholic priest converted to Presbyterianism, they would not have reordained him. You know, that kind of thing.
It's interesting that it doesn't work the other way.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But see, that's one of the problems that, that the Reformers and others pointed out, is that Rome, even though numerically it's bigger, it's actually more sectarian. Mm-hmm. It's actually just a giant sect that does not recognize true Christians in other, what we would call branches of the church. Yeah. Because they say, we are the only church. There's a kind of exclusive. And the whole Roman Catholic system hinges on that claim. If they're not, and this is why Vatican II really threatens everything, if they're not the true church, then it all kind of falls apart. There's no reason to be Roman Catholic anymore. Right. I think, and I know I'm going way over here, but I think that the real, you know, death blow to that whole way of looking at church, saying that what you have to have is communion with the bishop of the Church of Rome because he's Peter's successor. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to oppose Peter to his face because he has denied the gospel. And there was at least a period of time in which those who were out of fellowship with Peter were the true church, and those who were in fellowship with Peter had separated themselves from the true church. On Roman Catholic principles, that ought not to be possible. The true church ought to be wherever Peter is and wherever his successor is. And in, you know, if Galatians 2 is to be believed as canonical scripture, there was a period of time, for however long Peter was out of line with the gospel, that those who were with Peter were out of the church, and those who were without Peter were in the church. And that just, you know, according to Rome, that's impossible. But I'll go with Paul. You know, I think Paul's right. So, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and even though I know that this has been a lot, Father, I pray that you would help us to digest all these things as best we can. I know that because our discussion has been hurried, many things have been said imperfectly, so I pray that you would forgive that and help us in spite of that. I do pray that you would help these men as they seek to learn and grow in your truth. I pray that you would help them and be with them as they seek to lead their families and do their work to your glory and serve in your church and in the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks, guys.